Fire, thank you. Praise team, thank you church, and thank you Brian and Brian for the offertory. Told them earlier we can't have two of them together. It's too many. Too many Brians. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Hopefully this section of your Bible's gotten a little more use, at least for what will be now 5 weeks we've been in the book of Micah. Jim was leaving church after Christmas services when the pastor greeted him and said, "Jim, it's time you join the army of the Lord. We need to see you every Sunday." He replied, "I'm already in the army of the Lord, Pastor." Pastor responded, "Then why do we only see you on Christmas and Easter?" Jim looked to the right and then to the left, and then he leaned over to whisper, "I'm in the Secret Service." Christmas. I like this quote by E.B. White. He says, "To perceive Christmas today through its wrappings becomes more difficult with every year." Most Christmas celebration is rooted in tradition and secularism with very little true meaning behind it. But I think in this statement by Martin Luther, the Reformer, it captures the essence of what Christmas is all about. He says, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Christmas is about the reality that the eternal God would come and humble himself and be born as a baby in the most humble of circumstances, out in the wilderness in a manger. Martin Luther captures that there. It's the humanity of Jesus that he sunk himself into our flesh. It's beyond all human understanding. We sang about it in our opening hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." One of the lines in there is, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." That's what that verse is about. It is about this singing the praises of how God became man and dwelt among us. Micah 5 is about that promise in the Old Testament. It is one of the clearest pictures we have of God coming as one of us and becoming a king and being a king. That's what Micah's promise is. And in reality, I told you last week that the structure of the book is essentially the first three chapters are about the doom and gloom of Israel's sin and the coming judgments for their sin, that there were consequences for their sin. But when you get to Micah 4 and 5, you find and begin to find that God's purposes with Israel and their sin and the judgments he would bring were actually those of a loving father disciplining his children and teaching his children to trust in him. The way that God would accomplish that is after we're introduced to this message of hope that God wasn't going to leave them to themselves, that ultimately he was going to go abroad and he was going to scatter them as outcasts and lame and all of these things, and he was going to bring them together. Micah 5 gives us the how he's going to do that. He's going to do that through one man, through a king that he would provide for them. And that king we find in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus. And so Micah 5 serves among the prophecies in the Old Testament as one of the greatest and clearest that points to who Jesus is and what he came to do 2,000 years ago. And so that's where we're at in Micah 5. We are talking about God's hope for Israel, and their hope would be a king that he would send and provide for them. A figure that we know throughout the rest of the Bible as a Messiah, or as Jesus has the title in the New Testament, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Chosen One. We're going to look at three things about this king that God would provide. Three things about this king that God would provide, and three things that he does as we go through our text today. But if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, we're going to read the 15 verses of the chapter and then walk through those together today. Now gather thyself in troops, verse 1 says, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword in the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcraft out of thine hand. And thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. 3 things about God, our King. First one is found in the first verses, and that is that he is the promised King who saves. The promised King who saves. He saves his people. Verse 1 begins, and a lot of commentators and scholars, they attach verse 1 to chapter 4 and say it belongs there. I've talked about how the chapters and verse divisions in Scripture weren't originally there, and so it's kind of a moot point. But I believe that the thought actually fits in with this section. He calls Israel here to gather troops. Old daughter of troops is just a repetition there. And it says, he's laid siege against us, and they'll smite or strike the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This speaks to a couple of things, or potentially a couple of things in Israel's history. First, it probably most immediately speaks to the Assyrian siege under King Sennacherib. Or it could speak in a distant sense, not too distant, but a distant sense to the Babylonian siege and capture under King Nebuchadnezzar. Judah, the southern kingdom, would face both of these threats. The Assyrians would conquer most of the southern part of Israel, and they would surround Jerusalem under the rule of King Hezekiah in about 701 BC, and God would deliver Israel from them. But over 100 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the empire that replaced the Assyrian empire, marches in and destroys Jerusalem and takes people captive. And so both kingdoms go into captivity eventually, just 150 or so years apart. Hezekiah, under the threat of the Assyrians, would see God's deliverance, but there would be great humiliation as a result of that. In fact, Israel was almost defeated, and God stepped in and delivered them. He suffered the loss of 46 cities in the southern part of Judah. This statement here about striking the judge or the ruler of Israel with a rod upon the cheek is a euphemism used in the time to describe the humiliation of a king. To strike someone with a rod was to humiliate them. It was to publicly disgrace them. And so it describes the humiliation and the defeat of Israel and their kings. And so that happened to a degree under Hezekiah before God delivered them. But it ultimately happened under the Babylonian kingdom when Jehoiakim and Zechariah, when Zedekiah and they were taken and defeated at the hands of Babylon. In fact, you can read in 2 Kings 25:7 what happened to King Zedekiah. It says they slew his sons before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes after he got to see his sons slaughtered. An act of humiliation, showing Nebuchadnezzar's dominance and brutality over the king of Israel. And then they would bind him and they would take him back to Babylon. So it's pointing forward to the future, to this time. But there's something even greater that this humiliation speaks to. And it is the humiliation of the one described in verse 2. In Zechariah 13:7, there's a prophecy that coincides with this one. And it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." In Matthew 26:31, Matthew takes that prophecy of Zechariah and applies it to Jesus when he's arrested. And so it describes Christ's humiliation on the cross and in the events surrounding the cross. In fact, Isaiah 50 verse 6 gives us a similar prophecy. It says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and from spitting." In Matthew 27, as well as in all of the Gospels, we read about part of the humiliation that Jesus experienced just prior to his crucifixion. It says, "They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. They plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" And it says, "They spit upon him, then they took the reed," the rod, "and they struck him across the face." They struck him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And so we have one of the most vivid pictures of the humiliation of a ruler of Israel being mocked and humiliated. But there's a very important word that follows at the beginning of verse 2. It's one of the greatest words in all the Bible. It's the word "but." It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," it says, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting." And so Micah moves here from talking about the suffering of Christ on the cross to how it would all begin and to the significance of his coming and what that would mean for Israel and for all of God's people. He mentions specifically a little town that even in the Old Testament, even though it was the city of David, where David was from, it is described as being little among the thousands of Judah. It was just a small town in Judah, even in Micah's time. And it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," the term Ephratah, the name Ephratah there, comes from the wife of Caleb, who was one of the two faithful spies alongside Joshua that got to go into the promised land. "She begat her who begat a child named Bethlehem." And so Bethlehem Ephratah is ascribing Bethlehem as being a descendant of Ephratah. And it came to be known as a city in the southern part of Judah, of course, where we know King David was from. Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. And Ephratah means fruitful. And so you put the two together, it means fruitful house of bread. It's where God would provide the bread of life without end. And it says, even though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And so what's promised here, Micah promises that Bethlehem, in Bethlehem, is going to be born a king, a ruler that God has chosen. In Isaiah 9:6, we find what that ruler's is, and he's promised there. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he stresses here this phrase, unto me, and it stresses the purposes of the ruler. He will serve to accomplish and fulfill all of God's purposes and his alone. We read in Psalm 40 a prophecy about Jesus, and it says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father. We read in John 8:29, and you can find it many other places in the Gospels. He says, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so this king would not be like all of the kings that Israel and Judah had had, who at best were imperfect kings. They tolerated sin, they allowed sin to go on, and some of them even outright promoted and endorsed it and brought it into the borders. So all of these imperfect kings had come and gone in Israel and Judah's history. And God says, this is going to be a king unto me. He's going to be like David in that he's a man after my own heart, but one even greater than David. He's only going to live to serve my purposes. Describes Jesus in the Old Testament as the perfectly obedient son. You can read in the gospel accounts, in both gospels, Matthew 1 and 2, and then in Luke 2, where the Messiah would be born, where Jesus was born, and both confirm that he was born in Bethlehem. In fact, when Herod asked all the scribes and chief priests where the Messiah was supposed to be born when he was visited by the Magi, he was told, in Bethlehem. And they quoted Micah 5:2 for him. It was this prophecy that tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But Micah moves forward. Micah moves forward to not only describe this as any king, not just an obedient king who would be ruler in Israel, but he describes him in a very unique way. He describes him as one whose goings forth have been from of old. It says, from everlasting. From everlasting. Isaiah 7:14, remember Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, at least for a period of time. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the son that the virgin would give birth to would be God. That son would be God. You put the prophecies of Micah and Isaiah together, and you get this very clear understanding that from the Old Testament alone, anyone who read this could understand that this messianic figure, this king who would be born, would actually be God in human flesh. The incarnation is not some new development in the New Testament. It's made more clear, but it is not some new development. It's something that the prophets were given in the Old Testament, at least in pieces. And how would God orchestrate all of this? When Luke 2... it wouldn't be the Sunday before Christmas if we didn't involve the Christmas story account from Luke. But in Luke 2, it says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And it says this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David. So Joseph and presumably Mary were living in Galilee, which is in northern Israel. the other side of the country. But God in His providence orchestrates the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And it's through this pagan king, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, history gives him to us, the emperor of Rome. And there's an issue, a decree that goes out that all the world should be taxed. And as a part of that tax, there's a census. And this census required everyone in Israel to go to their hometowns. And so Joseph and Mary go down to Bethlehem, it says, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Another part of the prophecy that he would be a descendant of David. And it says he goes to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, who at this point is great with child. So Mary and Joseph have already both been visited by angels and received the promise. She is now far along, and they go to Bethlehem. And so it was, it says, while they were there, that the days were fulfilled or accomplished that she should be delivered. So she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, it says, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so he was born and placed in a feeding trough, probably in a cave on the countryside that shepherds used for shelter from bad weather. And that's why it had a manger. That's why it had a feeding trough in it. And so out away from everyone, in the town that was promised to be where his birth would be, unknown to the rest of the world, Jesus the King was born. And the first people to receive the news after his birth were shepherds who were in the country. And it says, the angel of the Lord came to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to these shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news, the gospel, of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. Means Messiah, the Lord. They're the title for Yahweh. Messiah, God. And this shall be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Describes what Jesus came to do, that he came to make peace between man and God, to bring peace. And God demonstrated his goodwill toward mankind in the ultimate way by giving his son. Micah wrote about this nearly 700 years before it happened. And he wrote about the town he would be born in, not knowing all of the events that God would orchestrate to bring that to pass. And he describes him as one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That phrase, from of old, occurs in Proverbs 8, 22 and 23 to describe the time before creation. It describes Jesus as being existing before creation. In the same way that the New Testament authors describe him. It's used in a similar way in Psalm 90. It says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. When the angel came and brought the news to Mary, he said, when she asked the question, how's this going to be since I don't know a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost will come on you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. John doesn't have a traditional Christmas story, but you could argue that it does have a Christmas story. It's one verse in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That the eternal God was made flesh, became a man, and dwelt among us. Isaiah talks about this promise and describes all of the titles and names that would be given to him. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That just means he's going to be a king who rules. And it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, The everlasting Father, that phrase there does not mean that Jesus is the Father. It simply means that Jesus is the one who owns eternity. He is the Father of eternity. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it describes His kingdom that He's going to have, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son to be born of Mary. In verse 3, Micah 4:10 has already introduced this concept of Israel being like a woman in labor pains. We dealt with that last week, but it's picked up in the book of Revelation, and it describes Israel as this woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon and a crown of 12 stars, and she's great with child and cries, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And it describes this painful history of Israel, suffering under the hands of these different kingdoms that would come, what Daniel refers to or what Daniel describes and lays out for us as the times of the Gentiles. Jesus uses that term to describe it later on in Luke 21. And it describes this period of time where Israel's under the rule, the hard hand of all of these kingdoms. And it's describing Israel as like a woman who's in pain, ready to be delivered, and she delivers the Son through the Virgin Mary. Isaiah 66, it describes Jerusalem as this woman crying out in birth pains, but from her pain would come peace and blessing to the whole world. One of the greatest, arguably one of my favorite Christmas hymns is the song, O Holy Night. There's a part of the song that goes this way. It says, long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. The world moved further and further into darkness, and then the light of the world shone in Bethlehem. That's what the song captures. It doesn't just describe Israel, it describes all of us. The difference between the Gentile world and Israel is the Gentile world didn't know. Israel knew about the hope. They knew about the promise. And they should have been expecting the King. Verse 4 says what He will do. It says He'll stand and feed. The word feed there means to shepherd or pastor. To feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And it says, they shall abide, they'll remain. For now shall He be great to the ends of the earth. It's describing Him setting up this kingdom. And it's describing His perfect care for His people, so that they're going to be able to remain in the land. Something they would find out soon in their history, that they wouldn't really get to do and enjoy peace for a long time. It describes the peace that He would bring. It says His kingdom would reach to the end of the earth. Psalm 72:8 gives us this promise. It says He'll have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And then verse 5 says He Himself, this man, will be the peace. He Himself is the peace. It says, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he'll tread in the palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And so it simply describes this king giving this statement here of 7 shepherds and 8 principal men is another euphemism or turn of phrase that describes sufficient supply. And so it says He is going to be enough to overcome all of the enemies of God's people. Here it's the Assyrian who was at the gates of Jerusalem, laying siege to it. That was the imminent threat. And so he says, when they get in, He's more than enough to take care of all of the enemies. How would He do this? Well, He came to be the peace. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. Colossians 1:20 says, He's made peace through the blood of His cross. And when He laid down His life, it made peace between God and man. The Assyrians are the imminent threat of Israel, but the peace that Jesus comes to bring is a greater peace than that of victory over the Assyrians or victory over the Babylonians or any other worldly power. In fact, the victory that Jesus comes to give is that over sin and death and ultimately the enemy, the devil. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. That through death, through his death, he would destroy him, the devil that had the power of the death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That the whole world was in bondage to this fear of death. And so what Jesus did when he died is he rendered death powerless over those who placed their faith in him. And so he is able, as Hebrews 7:25 says, to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him. Matthew 1:21, Joseph is given the promise, "She shall bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus simply means Yahweh saves. Describes God as a saving God. And Jesus is who he does that through. So he is the promise king, the one that God promised who saves his people. Secondly, he is the powerful king who overcomes. He empowers his people. It says, "They'll waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod," that's describing Babylon, "in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord and as showers on the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goes through both treads down and tears in pieces and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off." Describes the victory that the Messiah would give. He uses Assyria and Nimrod or Babylon here as these two world powers of the time, both imminently and in the near future. And so he uses them as pictures of world powers, but his application of this is greater than that. It's actually describing God delivering Israel from all of their enemies. And it says, "They'll waste the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus he'll deliver us from the Assyrian, and he comes into our land, and he treads within our borders." And it says then that the remnant of Jacob. Remember last week we talked about the remnant of Israel? And this remnant was going to be made up of all of the outcast, of all of the unwanted, weak people. That he was going to gather them, and that was going to be God's remnant. And we see that fulfillment in the church today, that not many mighty of us are called, not many noble, not many wise after the flesh are called, Paul says. But God's chosen the ordinary, the base, the regular, the things that are despised, so that nobody can boast in his presence. He's going to take that same remnant of outcasts, and he's going to use them as a blessing to the entire world. This phrase, "a dew from the Lord and as showers on the grass," they describe blessing, renewal, refreshment. And so it describes one role that the church has and that God's people have today, or supposed to have today, in the world. And that is, we are to bring refreshment, and that is by offering the gospel of salvation. But he goes on and he says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, and in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goes through both treads down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver." It describes there not only God's people as this blessing in the world, but he describes God's people as these conquering, overcoming people. Now, this is not suggesting that the church or that Israel at the time was supposed to be some great military power and was supposed to subdue the whole world under God's rule by military force or any other kind of means like that. It's simply used as a metaphor here to describe the strength that Christ would give and does give to His people as we face the world. Jesus in John 16:33 told His disciples that He would give them peace, and that their peace and their joy would be found in that He has already overcome the world. And so as believers, we're called to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and we're called to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, because we recognize that the battle we're engaged in the world today as believers is not a physical one, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so it's describing in the Old Testament here what Jesus would do for His people, that He would equip and empower them to be overcomers in a world full of darkness and sin. When Paul writes in Romans 8, he talks about the believers' blessings in salvation in the first five chapters. And then you get to chapters 6 and 7, and he talks about this ongoing battle that believers have with sin and the flesh. And you get to chapter 8, and he gives us this awesome news that through Christ we overcome it all. And you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, one of the best passages in the Bible, and he concludes and he says this: "What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and is risen again, who's at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even though God's people would face immeasurable temptation, great persecution, every type of hindrance you could imagine in this world, he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul says, because I am convinced, I am persuaded, that neither life nor death nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when it describes the Messiah coming and standing and feeding with strength as a shepherd king and taking this remnant and using them as a blessing, as the salt and light in the world, but at the same time giving them this power that they would overcome every obstacle, it gives to us in the Old Testament what Jesus told Peter when he made this bold confession that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. Jesus does that. And it says in verse 9, your hand will be lifted up upon your adversaries and all your enemies cut off. God will give absolute victory to His people. The promise of Christmas and of this prophecy is this: God has provided a king. He's met all of that He's promised in that king. And that king works through His people today to bring us from now, conform us into His image, and bring us into eternity. Despite all obstacles, despite all hindrances, and He uses us in this world to accomplish His purposes. He does that by making us new creatures. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And verses 10 to 15 describe that process that we are all going through right now, a process we call sanctification, where He's setting us apart from sin for His purposes. So number three is that He is the purifying King who sanctifies. He sanctifies His people. Verse 10 says, it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of thee, and I'll destroy your chariots. Now, here's what God says. I'm going to give you absolute victory over your enemies, but here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to remove all of your weapons of war. He tells Israel, these prophecies have a dual fulfillment. They definitely have a future fulfillment for Israel when God will restore them to their land, and he will give them absolute victory and peace in a physical way in the millennial kingdom. He says here, I'm going to get rid of your horses and your chariots. Horses and chariots were a way of speaking that described a nation's military might. And so he says, I'm going to remove all of that. I'm going to get rid of your chariots and horses. I'm going to cut off your cities, and I'm going to throw down all your strongholds. Why? He goes on, I'm going to cut off your witchcrafts, and I'm going to get rid of your soothsayers. I'm going to get rid of your graven images and your standing images so that you'll no more worship the work of your hands. Why does God say all that? Typically, if you were going to go into the presence of a king or a dignitary, if you were going to meet the president of the United States, you would clean yourself up for royalty or somebody that important, wouldn't you? You'd make yourself as presentable as possible. But I love this. Here's the beautiful thing about King Jesus, is you don't have to clean yourself up to come to him and become a subject. All you've got to do now is submit. And he does the cleaning. He takes the brokenness, the hurt, the sin, the filth of life, and he transforms us into children fit for his kingdom. Not only that, he don't just allow us to be subjects in his kingdom. He actually makes us heirs of his kingdom, that we're described as joint heirs with Christ. He seats us in his courts in heavenly places. And you look in Revelation 20, that we're given thrones and we get to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Wording of Micah 4, 6, and 7, and he makes them whole. He takes deaf ears, dumb mouths, and blind eyes, and he opens them to hear and sing and see his glory. That's what verses 10 and 15 are telling us, that the Messiah comes and cleanses his people. That he comes, and here's what he does, that he removes the chariots and the horses. God promises to remove first Israel's military securities, what they trusted in. Deuteronomy 17, 16, actually in the law forbid Israel from having a king and allowing that king to multiply horses and chariots. Why? It's because he knew two things. One, that their strength would always be in him. Two, he knew that if they did that, they would put their trust in the chariots and horses and not in him. So he promises here to remove that idol. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God delivered Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrians from Sennacherib and an army of 185,000 men with one angel. As a visible demonstration forever that he is sufficient for all things. In fact, the way God is referred to as Almighty in the Old Testament most often is he's described as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts there meaning the Lord or the God of heaven's armies. Describing this massive, uncountable, angelic army that nobody knows how many there are. And if one angel took out 185,000 at one time, you can rest assured that there are more than enough resources in heaven for what you and I could face. And so he removes the horses and the chariots. In our lives, he removes the things that we put our trust in. And that's painful, but it's necessary. He removes the cities and the strongholds. Israel trusted, if you go back to chapter 1, you remember these cities in Judah that described all, the names of the cities described all the things that Israel put their trust in and how they would all fall to the Assyrian invasion. It's describing how Israel put their trust in how beautiful their cities were and how strong their walls were. God says to that in Psalm 33:16, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That's true for any people. That's true for any nation. That the ultimate answer for a nation is righteousness, and righteousness is found in trusting in God. It's not found in how great our military is, how strong our economy is, or how good any of those things are. If we put our trust in those things, we will inevitably fall. And we have been for quite some time now, and that's why our country is falling and will continue to fall until there is repentance. It's true for ours, for any nation that's ever been. So God promises to remove that. He also promises to remove their religious substitutes, their witchcrafts, their soothsayers, their graven images, their standing images, all of these things that are the work of their hands. And then he mentions the groves and the cities. That's Asherah, a pole that was erected, set up as idols, and it was usually dedicated to the Canaanite goddess of nature. They would be destroyed. Jeremiah describes Israel's long, sad history of this. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't even hold water. That's what they had done with these idols. Most kings in Israel and Judah failed to remove high places. They failed to remove the idols and the idolatry. And it's why Israel and Judah were plagued throughout their history, because at every turn, no matter how good things got, they erected idols and worshiped other gods and they forgot God. And none of those kings, as good as they were and as bad as they were, succeeded in removing idolatry from Israel. But God promises a king that will. Here comes one who will remove all idols. In Zechariah 13, a beautiful verse in the Bible, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. That through this fountain of the house of David that God would open up, he would remove and cleanse his people from all idols. Jesus is doing that today. He's washing his church by the water of his word, and he is taking us and he's predestined us to be conformed to his image. That's God's plan. He has predestined all believers to be conformed to the image of his son. That means he's going to make it happen, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And he closes verse 15. Seems negative. He says, I'll execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. But it's actually the best news of all, because it's God's promise of absolute and total victory through Jesus, the one who came and was born at Christmas. We know he's the king. He's the promised king. He's the conquering king, or the powerful king. And he is the purifying king. The question is, what in my life is not surrendered to King Jesus? I'll give you this final image as we close today and extend the invitation. Revelation 19 describes the ultimate reality for Jesus. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came and was humbly born in a manger, lived a perfect, sinless life, went to a cross, and died in our place so that we might have eternal life. And His work in the world today through His people is to extend that saving message to all people and to purify His people that we might be vessels that are used as salt and light, ultimately set up for His glory in this world. That is what the hope of Christmas is about. That is what it means to celebrate Christmas. To celebrate Christmas means that I have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's about this prophecy in Micah 5:2. And as we stand and sing it together, take this opportunity to do business with God, to surrender to Christ this Christmas. We're going to stand and sing it together. O Little Town of Bethlehem.